All right. Looks like we've got that going. And then we're here. Very good. All right. Well, I'm going to get these out to you if you haven't gotten them yet. And out. And then Dr. Graff. You are welcome. 1, 2, 3, 4. Might be an extra one in there. 1, 2, 3, 4. Are you short one? All right. Come here with me. There we go. All right. And I think... There you go, Mike. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Absolutely. I'll put a couple back here for the same reason. And I'll keep the rest up front. Good idea. Let me think where a stash of those might be. But I bet we have some in here. Yeah, I'm going to... Who needs a pen? Does anybody else need a pen? Because I've got one extra. I've got more in my office. If we need many more than this, well, I have these. That was the best I could find. Dr. Barrett would say you can't do real Bible study without colored pencils. So, I mean, crayons would work. Really? A Bible? Very good. That's exciting. All right, Jeremiah, are you good to go? All right. All right, so everybody has the notes, and everybody has a pen, and we will begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies towards us. Thank you for the mercies of God in Christ, which is our consideration this evening. Indeed, it has been all the weeks prior. We pray now as we open your word, as we look at it and try to discern this story that you're telling, this truth that you're revealing, this redemptive program that you are pursuing. Lord, give us grace to understand, to enjoy, to believe what we hear, and that it might shape our lives as members of your new creation in Christ. Lord, show us how we might love the truth, live out the truth, confess the truth. Go with us and give us your spirit to enable these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do thank you for coming out on these Monday nights throughout the length of this special seminar. It's been a joy and privilege to offer it, and we thank you for taking advantage of it and coming. Of course, we welcome any feedback you might wish to give once we have finished tonight, and you are welcome to email me at richard.bbc@gmail.com or even rwinston@grsonline.org. And we would, again, be happy to factor in any reflections you thought on how we could improve the course or additional topics that you might be interested in at a future time and other information that might benefit us as we offer these seminars. We enjoy this, and we thank you for coming out and participating and partaking in the material. We come tonight then to the fourth and final meeting of this seminar following the Bible's storyline as you study the Bible. And we have the task before us tonight of tracing the Bible storyline as it is told and comes to a consummation in the New Testament. Now, on one hand, that's a very large task, obviously, to cover all 27 books of the New Testament in a mere 2 hours with a break is not an easy task. But nonetheless, the whole idea behind this seminar has been to kind of zoom out from some of the details and help you see what the big picture is. What are the main themes of each section of Scripture? What are the main ideas that communicate, that the books of the Bible communicate? How do they drive one big overarching story? So it is therefore possible and necessary that we take this bird's eye view of the storyline of Scripture, and I believe we can accomplish that goal in our time this evening. Now, one thing we need to do, though, is as we go through the New Testament, it will be necessary to tie together some of the threads from the Old Testament. So although you've had 3 weeks of looking at the major sections of the Old Testament, we will still refer back at times, in fact often, to the Old Testament. As you bring a story to its conclusion, one of the responsibilities of a storyteller is to tie all the loose ends together, to bring the story to a conclusion, to wrap everything up, the denouement of the story at the very end of the process. And so it's necessary to reach back and show what has been said previously. On the other hand, one practical consideration is, I don't know what those guys told you over the past 3 weeks, so hopefully I don't have too much damage control to do. And that's a joke. Those men are well qualified, and I'm sure have done an excellent job of setting the Old Testament before you. My job is to take what they've done and show how it all ties together in the New Testament, because that is what the New Testament is all about, and that's the material we'll come to this evening. Let me just say one other comment by way of introduction before we begin the notes. Please ask questions if you have them. I welcome questions. Questions in many ways make my job very easy. It tells me what you're thinking, where you want to go in the discussion, what points need to be emphasized. So as I talk, just get my attention and I will be happy to answer questions and entertain any kind of discussion that may arise. So having said that, I've organized tonight's material around several central questions that help answer our overarching question, what is the Bible all about? What is the storyline of Scripture? Where is Scripture going? Where is history going? What story is being told in the Bible? What story is being told in those sections of the Old Testament? And how does the New Testament contribute to the conclusion of that story? That's the big idea. And I've organized the answer to that in the form of 5 additional questions. And I think once we have answered these, we'll have a very good idea of what the New Testament is about, indeed what the whole Bible is all about. Question number 1, then, is this. What is the New Testament? We come tonight to the New Testament. We have to ask ourselves, then, what is the New Testament? Imagine that you are a first century Israelite, a member of the children of Abraham. You have been a Jew, raised as a Jew, and taught the Scriptures as recorded by Moses and the prophets, and all you have ever known is the way of life outlined in the Mosaic Covenant and what we call the Old Testament Scriptures, or the Hebrew Bible. What is the New Testament, and how would the New Testament saints have been prepared for additional revelation that would come and complement and indeed complete the Scriptures that they had known all along? You have to keep in mind that some of the Scriptures, such as in Revelation, the dangers of adding to or taking away from God's Word, those warnings are in the Old Testament too. So how do we then come to justify the inclusion of 27 more books to God's revelation? What exactly is the New Testament? The short answer is this. It's covenant literature. Covenant literature that explains the significance of the person and work of Christ. Let me tell you how we get to that definition. Take yourself back to the Old Covenant, Mount Sinai. God revealing himself there in power and in glory to the children of Israel assembled around Mount Sinai. He comes down and he speaks the words of the covenant to the people of Israel. He writes with his own finger on the tablets of stone, and he institutes the covenant by means of blood sacrifice. When that covenant was instituted, it was referred to as the Book of the Covenant. And it's what we have come to know as the Old Testament. So a few different scriptures throughout the night I'll have you look at. Let's begin first by looking at Exodus 24 and verse 7. Exodus 24 and verse 7. How do the scriptures refer to themselves? Well, notice these words from Exodus 24, verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. Notice again the phrase from the very beginning of verse 7, he took the book of the covenant. That book of the covenant is what you and I know as these books of Moses here in our Old Testament. It's not at that point all five books. Obviously, they're still being revealed. But the core of what was revealed there on Sinai was recorded as the covenant and came then to capture and record all that God was doing in the lives of his people. You don't have to turn ahead here, but here's similar words from Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. Moses wrote this law. And then verse 26 from the same chapter, again, Deuteronomy 31, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. How does the Old Testament refer to itself, in other words? How does it refer to the way God revealed himself on Mount Sinai? As the book of the covenant, as the book of the law, and as God continued to speak to the children of Israel and reveal himself, it was recorded in these Old Testament or Old Covenant documents. So that's kind of step one. God enters into a covenant with his people, and he records the words of those covenant in the book of the law. If you're still in Exodus 24, then notice also verse 8. Having recorded the book of the law and read it to the people, Moses took the blood, now we read, and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So what goes hand in hand with the book of the covenant? You have the blood of the covenant. It is God revealing himself visibly and through scripture to his people, and sealing a covenant with them by means of the blood of the sacrifice. They are a people of the book, and a people of the blood. That's his old covenant people, Israel, worshiping him as he has revealed himself in the Old Testament. Now, turn with me for a moment to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And notice verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31. Verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So here, in the Old Covenant, the children of Israel, and remember from what we heard on the Lord's Day morning, in exile and needing to hear comfort from the Lord their God are assured of this promise that the days are coming when God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It will be different from the one in the previous days. This will be a covenant which cannot be broken. This will be a covenant which will be made irresistibly with the house of Israel. This will be a covenant which will never pass away. This will be a covenant which will bring the people to true saving faith and knowledge of the Lord. There will be the absence of mediators. There will be all these gracious things that God will do for them. It will replace, in many ways, the old covenant that God made with Moses. So in the old covenant, we have anticipation of a new covenant coming in the future days that God makes with the house of Israel. Well, what does Jesus say? In Luke 22:20, at the Last Supper, he says he took the cup saying, "This cup is the New Testament," or could even be translated, "covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." How does Jesus identify himself? As the mediator of the new covenant. As the one who comes and puts into effect and into practice the covenant that Jeremiah promised long ago. And this, of course, is taken up in the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 8, but overall chapter 7 through 10. Jesus, the great high priest, mediator of the new and better covenant. So in the Old Testament, covenant literature promising a new covenant. In the Old Testament, a covenant sacrifice promising a new covenant. The blood of the covenant, the literature promising a new covenant. And what does Jesus come? He comes, he announces a new covenant, and then what does he do? Seals it with his blood. He enacts the new covenant with his death. And I would submit to you that therefore God's people would expect new covenant literature to accompany the making of the new covenant. This is a God who has revealed himself throughout Israel's long history verbally. He appears on Mount Sinai. He appears to Moses. But what does he do? He speaks words to Moses and tells him, "You write these words down." He appears to Moses, really and truly, in Exodus 32, but says to Moses, "It will be a very limited vision of me. You'll just see my hinder parts." You may remember we considered a few weeks ago. You think if you see somebody from the backside, you don't really see them that well, do you? You might mistake about who they really are. It's not a perfect image to see somebody just from behind. When you come around, you may realize it was somebody else. It's a limited vision. And that's what God is doing with Moses there. "You'll see me truly, but you won't see me exhaustively. But here's how you'll know me," as God proclaims his character to Moses as gracious and long-suffering. So this is a God who reveals himself verbally, who has the word of God written down, who accompanies it with sacrifice, who promises a new covenant, and then sends Jesus to enact it with his blood. It would be a right deduction and discernment for God's new covenant people to expect new covenant literature. And so hence what we have, the New Testament, or even possibly translated, the New Covenant. It is covenant literature, therefore, that explains the significance of the person and work of Christ. When you read the book of Hebrews, just for example, just to say, okay, throw me up one book that really, you know, proves what you're saying. What does the author of Hebrews do? He walks through all those Old Testament institutions, quotes scripture from the Old Testament left and right, and argues how Jesus brings all of those things to fulfillment. Whether priesthood, whether sacrifice, whether covenant, whether mediator, whatever it may be, that book shows us how Jesus fulfills all those institutions. Just reinforcing this idea, he's a new covenant mediator. He's going to give to his people new covenant literature. And what then will that new covenant literature be all about? Jesus' person and Jesus' work. If he is the sacrifice that institutes the new covenant, if the new covenant is the covenant literature that accompanies that covenant blood, then it's going to be dedicated to explaining who he is. It's going to be dedicated to explaining what he did. It's going to be dedicated to explaining how it all ties in with the Old Testament storyline and the Old Testament history of redemption. So that's what the New Testament is. One last side statement, by the way, because this is important. Notice, by the way, that both covenants, both sacrifices, the literature that accompanies them, they're all rooted in historical events. And that is something that we as Christians proudly confess, that our faith is rooted in history and things that actually happened and things that happened in time and space that were observable, that were verifiable. What Jesus did not pass into the realm of theology and leave the realm of history where it's now outside of our ordinary means of assessing and discussing it. It's a real event that actually happened and that therefore grounds our faith in space and time. The resurrection is real, and it cannot simply be a good truth or a good story. It's a real event. I heard one man say one time, it's not good ideas about Jesus' cross that saves anybody. It's the cross that saves and the empty tomb. So that's what the New Testament is. Let's move on to the second idea, unless there are any questions to park there on that first question. And let's consider this. What is the New Testament about? All right, what is the New Testament about? Now, we hinted at it in the previous question. It's covenant literature. It's explaining the person and work of Christ. So in many ways, we've answered the question initially. It is about Jesus Christ. Let's expand on that. What is the New Testament about? Here's what it's about. It's about how God in Christ is fulfilling his promises made to Israel. How God in Christ is fulfilling his promises made to Israel. And here's where we especially just need to take some Old Testament texts, look at them, and put them alongside some New Testament texts and see how the dots are being connected and how that promise is coming to fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And for some of these, we'll simply just read some familiar texts. Let the observations come right at us from the page and then compare them with the New Testament. If you want to go ahead and be turning back to Genesis chapter 3, that is where we will look at one of our first texts, Genesis chapter 3. And we'll compare it, by the way, with some verses in Romans and John. Romans and John. I've organized the thoughts here under seven different headings. What is the New Testament all about? Well, it's going to take all these storylines that you see listed out for you there and bring them to conclusion, consummation, inauguration, and conclusion in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to take all these threads and show where they're all going. So in the Old Testament, we have the story of the creation and the fall. I'm sure this was covered in the first classes, but you're well familiar with the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam is appointed to be the head over all creation. That might not be explicit in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, but Paul brings it out in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. It's the great assumed truth that he reasons from in his discussion there. Adam is the covenant head of all creation. He's entrusted with the care of paradise. And let's think about what's going on there in paradise. You just think of the way we tell the story to our children sometimes. Okay, here's Adam and Eve in the garden. They're working it. It's where they live. It's a nice place, etc. No sweat, no hard work. Let's remember, who else is in the garden? Now, I'm not thinking of Satan yet. God. God used to come walk with them in the cool of the day. That was his habit, we're told, after the fall. But that was God's customary habit, to walk with them. The presence of God was in the garden. And where God's presence is, we usually refer to those places as temples, places of worship, places where God manifests his presence to his people and dwells with them. In many ways, that was a garden temple, a place where God's presence was manifest. What was Adam? Was he just some worker hanging out in the garden doing what God wanted him to do? No, he was created in the image of God and told to exercise dominion over creation. He was a king of creation, ruling over this beautiful paradise that God had made, dwelling in this temple with his covenant God and worshiping him and executing his purposes on his perfect earth. Well, what happened? Eve is tempted by the serpent. She's deceived, as the Old and New Testaments tell us. She brings the fruit to Adam, her husband, who is with her, and we read that he eats the fruit. Now, kind of a side note here, but let's talk about this for a minute, what was going on here. Eve is obviously a major story because we read about her deception, and New Testament authors pick up on that. Eve was deceived, there's no doubt about that. Let's not give Eve, though, a harder rap than Adam gets. Eve was deceived. She was tricked. And Paul uses that to warn New Testament people about the deceptiveness of false teaching. But what did Adam do? Adam ate knowing full well what he was doing. There's no talk of Adam being deceived. There's no talk about Adam being tricked. Adam was a rebel. And in the face of God, defied God and sinned against his maker. Now you think of the way you deal with your children. If they do wrong, you're grieved. But if they get tricked, you're a little more patient with them than when they go directly against what you've told them to do. And when they in full knowledge rebel against you. That's what Adam did. And as the covenant head of all creation, he forfeited his position as the caretaker of God's temple and paradise. He forfeited his position of innocence, and he sinned, and we in him sinned and rebelled against God and plunged into sin and death. Well, what does God do? Does he come in angry judgment and destroy the man and the woman that he has made? No, he comes and he lovingly calls them out of the hiding to himself and says this promise to them as a form of a curse on the serpent, Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here is the first promise of redemption coming out of the creation and the fall. Now flip just for a moment up to Romans 16:20. Because this is one of those threads that the New Testament picks up in telling the story of the New Testament. In Romans 16:20, we have a reference back to this incident and this promise. Romans 16:20. We read this, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So what do we read about in the New Testament? This promise that God has made in the Old is coming to fulfillment in the New through the person of Jesus Christ and through his work in the church. This is one of those Old Testament stories being told in the New and being brought to its completion and its fulfillment. Turn back just a few pages to John's Gospel. Look what we read in John chapter 12. John 12, verses 31 through 32. John 12, 31 through 32. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now, he doesn't make direct reference to the seed promise there, but he goes back to that reference of the prince of the world. And he says that when he is lifted up, a reference to his crucifixion on the cross, when he is lifted up, then the judgment upon the prince of this world will come, and he will be cast out. Then you will have the triumph of our Lord over the serpent. And I won't have you turn there, but then if you go fast forward now into Revelation 12, that's where you have the passage, what? Of the dragon being fought against by Michael and his archangels and being thrown out of heaven. And the same declaration being made there now has salvation and glory and honor come. Because the accuser of the brethren has been what? Cast down. So that he can no longer accuse the people of God. Yes, ma'am. Question? All right. Very good. So we have here creation and fall and the story of the sin-cursed man and woman and their progeny in earth, and the promise of redemption being tied into what Jesus Christ is doing through his cross work and through his church, creation and fall. Number two, the story of the New Testament also picks up the story of the call of Abraham and what God is doing through the people of Israel through the call of Abraham. Let's tell the story first from the Old Testament perspective and then from the perspective of the new. And of course, our passage here will be Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. So we have there in Genesis 3 the promise of the seed that would come and crush the head of the serpent, while he himself, of course, would suffer the bruising of his heel. Well, we go through the story of Noah and the flood. We go through the story of the Tower of Babel. We come into Genesis 12 to the call of Abraham. And we read there God speaking these words to Abram in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Here is God calling Abraham out of his land of paganism, calling him to be a follower and a worshiper of the Lord God, and promising to make him into a great nation, indeed one through whom universal blessing will come. Well, what is God doing here? This is where God is taking the covenant of grace, promised there in Genesis 3, to crush the seed of the woman, and beginning to flesh it out in a visible, formalized form. Here is God now coming to one of the descendants here of this line of people and calling him out of his pagan darkness, calling him into the light, and forming him into what we might properly call a covenant community. God is taking Abram and saying, I'm going to turn you into a great nation, even though you don't have any children yet. You'll be a great nation, and you'll be worshipers of the one true and living God. Turn ahead just a few pages to Genesis 15. We'll read these texts, and then we'll show how this all ties together. This is where God comes to Abram in a vision, promises to be his great reward. Abram asks how all these promises are going to come to pass, seeing that he is childless. And notice what God promises him in verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, referring to Eleazar, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So here's God bringing Abram out of this pagan land, promising to make him into a great nation. Abram begins to ask, now how's this all going to work out? I don't have any children. And God's saying, I'm going to give you as many children as the stars of the sea, the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea. And then we have this comment about Abraham exercising faith in the Lord and God crediting righteousness to him. So here's a man who exercises saving faith, receives a right standing with God, and is promised that he will have many descendants. Now in time, God begins to fulfill this promise to him by giving to him his son Isaac. But look at Genesis 17. And here we read God continuing his revelation to Abram. And we read in Genesis 17, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And then God begins to speak of establishing his covenant with him, of giving to him these children. Now notice verse 10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. So what does God do with Abraham? He calls him out of darkness. He makes promises to him of many descendants. He will later fulfill those by giving him Isaac. Abraham exercises saving faith in the Lord. And then Abraham says, now you and all of your children after you will be marked by this sign of circumcision. This will be the covenant sign between you and me. In other words, Abraham is going to be the first of a visible family who will follow the Lord their God, who will exercise saving faith in the Lord their God, and who they and their children after them will then be marked by this covenant sign of circumcision. What is God doing? He's taking this covenant of grace from Genesis 3. He's taking this promise of redemption, and he's beginning to fulfill it and enact it on a visible, widespread level. Now, here's the New Testament counterpart. Look ahead to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We could read the whole chapter. We won't. Look just at verses 7 through 9. Galatians chapter 3. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So look just there for a moment, and look what the scriptures are saying. It's commenting on these interactions between God and Abraham in the Old Testament. And what is it saying? Those who are of faith, those who exercise saving faith in Christ, these are the children of Abraham. These are that universal seed, that innumerable seed that was promised to Abraham, the stars in the sky and the sand of the sea. Those who follow in the footsteps of his faith by exercising saving faith in the covenant God. In fact, Paul goes on to say that this gospel was anticipated when God made these promises to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So way back there in Genesis 12, God calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of pagan darkness, and saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Well, how? In what way? What will that look like? Because it's through Abraham that Jesus Christ will come, who will bring salvation to all who believe. And thus we read that those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Look also before we leave Galatians 3 at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. So what is Paul's point? How do these promises come to fulfillment? Who is the ultimate fulfillment of this promised seed to Abraham? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in also verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the Old Testament looks forward to a day of covenant fulfillment. The Old Testament itself creates a visible covenant community, people who worship the one true and living God and who mark themselves and their children with the sign of the covenant that God has made with them. And what was all that covenant anticipating? How does that covenant funnel into the New Testament? Because we read those who likewise believe like Abraham did, they are his children. They tie into that people of God that God is creating through Abraham. A few other verses just worthy of note before we go on from considering Abraham. You don't have to turn to these, but keep in mind something like a Romans 4:13, where we read, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, God anticipating what he would do for his redeemed people, foreshadowed there in Abraham, and tying right into what God is doing in Christ. So the call of Abraham. Third, the covenant with Israel. The covenant with Israel. The covenant that God made with Israel there at Mount Sinai likewise comes to fruition and fulfillment and ties into the story of the new covenant. If you read through Genesis, you see God saying things to Abraham such as this. Now your children are going to begin to grow into a mighty nation. First a large family, eventually a mighty nation. Now that large family, they're going to go into slavery down in Egypt for a time. There's going to be a delay before they come in and inhabit this Canaan land that I'm promising to you. One of the reasons is the iniquity of the current inhabitants is not yet full. God's not yet ready to execute his just judgment on the inhabitants of Canaan. Thus, Abraham's seed will go into Egypt and remain there for a time. But when they grow into a mighty nation and when they're made into slaves, God comes to them and he comes to Moses and he says, all right, now I will begin to fulfill those promises made to Abraham to bring you into this land and to give you this inheritance in this place of rest and enjoyment of my promise. So what God does in his covenant with Israel actually begins to fulfill the promises made to Abraham. As God promised Abraham to give him this seed and to give him these blessings and to give him this land, what he does in bringing Israel out of Egypt is a fulfillment of those promises. Furthermore, God continues to advance his gracious program and his covenant of grace that he began with Abraham. There's some debate in Reformed theology of how should we think about the Mosaic covenant. Should we think of it as like the covenant of works, or should we think about it as like the covenant of grace? My take is when you read the literature of the Old and the New Testament, God appears to approach the Mosaic covenant as a covenant of grace. It's founded on gracious promises. In other words, it's the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. It's executed in a gracious way. In other words, God brings Israel out of Egypt by his power, by a demonstration of his grace. They had become idolatrous in the land of Egypt, we read. He brings them out by the blood of the covenant. And when he brings them to Mount Sinai, yes, he gives them his law. Yes, he gives them his law. But he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of the house of Israel, or of the house of Egypt. Therefore, keep these laws and follow me. So I see the covenant with Israel as being a very gracious covenant that continues God's plan of redemption. Just to speak really quickly to that debate, the way we factor in this idea of covenant of works is this. The Mosaic covenant certainly republishes the moral law and continues to use the law as a means of showing us our sin so as to bring us to Christ. So you have statements like Leviticus 18:5, the one who does these things, he will live in them. Well, yes, God is reminding his people of the function of the law to show them their sin and so bring them to Christ. But the covenant of whole is one that advances his gracious purposes. And it begins to fulfill those promises that were made there to Abraham in the old, in the books of Genesis. And I would say, just by the way, this involves the land promises as well. Sometimes, just depending on one's end time scheme, they look forward to a time of fulfillment when Israel's back in the land of Palestine and enjoying those promises that were made to Abraham. I think when we read in the books of Joshua and 1 Kings, we have these statements. So God fulfilled all the promises that he had made to his people to bring them into this land. That's Joshua 21, 43, and 45. We read in 1 Kings 4:21 that God gave to his people under Solomon all the land from the river Euphrates to the other river where God had made the promise of the land inheritance. So Israel in the Old Testament enjoyed the fulfillment of the land promises that were made to Abraham. And I think as we come into the New Testament, those begin to shade into a more spiritual fulfillment. You think of how Hebrews 3 and 4 talks about the promised land. It says, yes, Joshua brought them into the promised land, but did he give them the rest of which the new covenant speaks of when it talks about our rest in Christ? No, that was still being anticipated. So the whole idea of promised land was in many ways a picture of what we enjoy in Christ. Think back to Adam in the garden. He's in the temple with the presence of God. That's where God is. He has rest in the presence of God. He loses it on account of sin. And what God does with Abraham is sets forth to the people of Israel in picture form, when you are in covenant with me, you enjoy my presence and my blessing and my rest again. And that shades forward into the heavenly country that we anticipate as we sojourn in our lives. Consider also the covenant of David, and we'll run through some of these here quickly so that we can begin to get specifically into the more concrete New Testament fulfillment. As God has brought Israel into the land and they're living there in the land, so now he begins to give them kings. They ask for one out of the wrong motives of their heart, but nonetheless God gives them a king, and he uses this to anticipate what he will do through the reign of his Messiah. Saul is a failure, but God then raises up David, a man after his own heart. And David sets forth for the people of Israel what God will do for them when he reigns over them and the person of his Messiah. 2 Samuel 7 is the most extensive description of how God will give to them a king as a descendant of David, who will reign over them forever. And when we come into the New Testament, especially something like a Romans 1, verses 1 through 7, we read about how Jesus was given as the Son of David and declared to be the Son of God with power when he was raised from the dead. So this messianic figure is anticipated in the covenant with David and comes to fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Into the time of exile, Israel forfeits the land because of their disobedience, because they break the covenant and they go into exile away from the presence of God and away from the blessings of God. But while they were there in exile, this is when God makes to them this promise of the new covenant that we read a few moments ago, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, the day is coming when God will make that new covenant with them that they will no longer break. We also read in Amos 9 that the day will come when God will rebuild and raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. You can read in Acts 15 about how God brings that promise and begins to fulfill that promise in the church by gathering the nations to himself in their salvation in Christ. We read in the books of Joel and in Ezekiel God's promise to pour out his Spirit in the latter days. And when we come into Acts 2, we are being told that those days have come upon us when God is fulfilling those promises. Some of these we are going to look at in depth as we continue. And of course, in Isaiah 65 and 66, we have the promise of the new creation, which 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21 and 22 discuss. So you have all these Old Testament stories, God's redeemed people, God's Messiah, God's King, God's creation, God's place where Israel enjoys the presence of God and the peace of God. And the New Testament takes up all those stories and shows how they are coming to fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we need to say something quickly, by the way, about the intertestamental period, this 400 years that takes place between the Old and the New Testaments. At the end of your Old Testament, you're familiar with Israel coming back from the Babylonian exile, and they're living in their land once again, and they're being able to rebuild their temple and worship God with freedom again. That's where the Old Testament leaves us, as Israel back in the land. Now, the reason they're there, by the way, is because the kingdom of Persia had this policy to let exiled peoples return to their land. Babylon said, how do we manage rebels? Take them out of their land, put them in a foreign land, and break their spirit. Persia's policy was a little different. How do we manage rebels? Send them home, give them a measure of freedom, and if they're happy, they won't give us any trouble. So Israel enjoyed that freedom of religion, so to speak, under the Persian rule. But it wasn't long before the Greek Empire arose and began to spread. And the Greeks had a very different view of how to deal with people under them. It was to impose their culture on them and to make them all like Greeks. So when the Greeks began to battle over the lands of the north and southwest of Israel, they got caught in the middle. And different Greek factions oppressed Israel at different times and imposed their law on them. Well, it wasn't long before Israel had had enough of this forced Hellenization and rebelled. This is what we read about in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees in the apocryphal works, if you're ever interested in reading in those. And you have these families in Israel, the Maccabees, and later called the Hasmoneans, throwing off the Greek rule and securing for themselves a measure of independence. In fact, one of the Maccabean kings down the road was able to get about back to what the land was during Solomon's time in driving out the Greeks and securing for Israel religious independence. Now, the only problem was soon those people which had arisen to throw off forced Greek religion themselves began to compromise with their own religious habits. And this caused infighting amongst these different kings and priests. And it wasn't long before they had to call on the help of the Romans to settle their dispute. The Romans were a rising world power. And the Romans came and said, yeah, we'll settle the dispute, all right. We'll just take over. And that's when you begin to come into the New Testament time with them appointing Herod the Great, who ruled over the land of Israel there. Well, during that whole intertestamental period, all right, let's try to get into their heads. All right, you've got all these Old Testament promises. You've got all this anticipation of God ending Israel's exile and planting them back in the land and bringing about this new covenant and bringing about these blessings and bringing about this day and age of blessing and prosperity. And all of a sudden, we're back in the land. We don't see it happening. Now rival powers are taking over. Our own forces of independence have fallen. We're back under Roman rule. We're now under foreign rule in our own land. What's going on? Where are the promises of God? What is happening? And what happened is different groups, reform groups, perhaps we could call them, that's not the best word, but different groups began to arise to say, hey, God's obviously displeased with us. Something has happened in this story. Here's how we're going to fix the problem. That's where you get your groups such as the Pharisees, those who arose to try to keep the law, try to maintain a standard of purity, try to bolster obedience to God, and try to protect the law from all forms of disobedience. Now, these guys, by the way, began very well. I think they had the right motives. They were trying to be true to the Scriptures. But as you probably know from your studies, it wasn't long before they developed this oral tradition, these particular ways to keep the law, ways to guard against possible infractions of the law, that soon took on a life of its own and an authority of its own that displaced the authority of God's Word and the true intent of God's Word. But they were a group saying, here's how we're going to fix the problem. Here's how we're going to solve the problem of God's displeasure with us. Well, the Sadducees had a little different approach to how they would fix the problem. The Sadducees were a little more willing to compromise with foreign powers, didn't believe in the full inspiration of the Old Testament, a little different in their theological approach. And they said, here's how we'll solve the problem and gain a measure of peace. The Essenes didn't like either of those groups. They broke off, became a separatist community there in the Dead Sea area, came up with some of their own traditions and interpretations on the established religious powers in Jerusalem and how they would be the end time people of God that would see God's blessing upon them. And then you have the Zealots who said, we'll just be armed and dangerous and we'll fight against the Romans and we'll throw off their rule that way. Well, when Jesus comes on the scene, all of these groups are operative. And in many ways, Jesus comes on the scene and says, you're all wrong. You've all got off track from what God was doing in the Old Testament. Here is what it means to love God and to love your neighbor. Here's what saving faith is. Here's what God requires of his people. Here is what God desires. And here is how God will fulfill his promises. So that brings us into the New Testament proper, where we now see, as I've said, the story of how God takes all these storylines from the Old Testament and brings them together in Christ. Now, we're going to take a break here because we've already covered a lot of information. And what is to come, we'll begin our more focused look on the New Testament itself. But the last comment I'll make, by the way, is as we come into this look at the New Testament, one of the chief ways we're going to see the New Testament authors tying all these promises together is how they use the Old Testament, how they cite and explain and apply the Old Testament to their current context. Okay, questions thus far? All right, I'm going to take a break for 10, 15 minutes, and when we come back, we will look at the rest of our material.